Lord, like Samuel long ago, we pray that you would speak because we, your servants, are listening. Give us, we ask, Samuel's ear, an open ear, O Lord, alive and quick to hear each whisper of your word. Like him, may we answer your call and obey you first of all. We pray that you would help us as we turn to this book in the Bible that we find difficult. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired it. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit's presence. May he illuminate our minds into the truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And then right back to the last verses of Revelation 22, verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Now, because Revelation is so different from all the New Testament books that come before it, we need to go to orientation school before plunging into it. And the reason for that is Revelation's orientation school will give us a framework to help us get a handle on the message of this last book in the Bible. We won't understand every single detail about it, but we'll begin to see the big picture and be able to read it. And I did set you a bit of homework for last fortnight ago. I'll not ask for hands who did it or put you in detention by making you listen to my most boring sermon or something, that sort of thing. But it'll give you a bit of a handle on it. So let me just remind you where we were the last time. We saw two things. First of all, that Revelation is, as it says, it's a revelation from God through John to us. And first and foremost, it's about Jesus. And then we also discover that Revelation is a prophecy which outlines principles and patterns of spiritual life and spiritual warfare that operate between Jesus, the time of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And these principles and patterns show themselves many times and in different settings during that time period. And these principles and patterns are given to us in pictures and numbers, which are always to be understood as symbolic and not literal, unless the text itself tells us there's a special reason for treating them differently. Because remember, Revelation, we saw, was a special type of prophecy known as apocalyptic literature. So that's a quick review of where we were 2 weeks ago. Let's come back, and we still have things to do. We still have more lessons to learn. And here's the first one. Revelation is a vision. It's a vision. Now, one of the differences between Revelation and the other 26 books of the New Testament is the difference between radio and television. Some of you are too young to remember radio, listen to radio. Some of us, television is a newfangled thing. We were a radio family. We listened to the radio lots and lots and lots to it. But while we listen to the rest of the message of the Old Testament, it's like being listen to the radio, we look at Revelation's message. Because first and foremost, Revelation is a picture book. As verse 1 reminds us, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave John to show his servants what must take place. And one of the recurring phrases in Revelation is the phrase, I saw. I wonder, did you notice how many times it was when we read chapters 19, 20? I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. That phrase pops up actually 30 times because Revelation is a vision. We not only hear God's word, we see God's word. Now, why is Revelation's message presented to us in a different way from all the other books of the Bible in the form of a vision that's crammed full of pictures? Now, one suggestion is that the truth is so high and so mysterious and so splendid and that kind of thing that it can't actually be expressed properly in straight prose. John needs images as well as words, not just radio, but also television, to let us know what was revealed to him. And that's possibly true, but I think there's a more significant reason why Revelation is predominantly in video and not in audio. God wants us not only to understand, but he also wants us to feel what he's saying. And images impact our emotion much more than words. You know, you could listen on the radio to reports, news reports from what is happening in Libya at the minute. But it's only when you see it on TV that you not only sort of realize what is happening, but you sort of feel a, huh? You know, we sometimes hear about places in the world where war and famine have caused children to suffer malnutrition, and we hear about it, but we don't feel the emotional impact of it until we actually see them on the TV. You know, and that's why God has given us pictures here, so we might feel as well as understand what he's saying to us. And I think that's, for example, why if you just glance on a wee bit to further on into chapter 1, where in verses 13 to 16, we get this magnificent picture of Jesus that just piles one image after another, splendid image, magnificent image, glorious images. They just pile on one after another. And that's to get us to realize how glorious Jesus is. Or when we get to Revelation 13, we come across the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. And they're described in ugly, grotesque, horrible images, so that we feel how horrible and ugly and grotesque evil is. And the point of Revelation being as a vision, as I said, is that God wants us to feel his message on our emotions as well as us to grasp it with his mind. And yet, although we are given it in the form of a vision, Revelation is not a single vision that runs straight through from verse 1 of chapter 1 right through to the end, verse 21 of chapter 22. Verse 21 of chapter 22. It's actually, and here you need to stay with me here, it's actually a series of seven parallel visions. And let me give you the list of the seven parallel visions. So when you reread Revelation again before next time, you'll get them. Vision 1 is chapters 1 to 3, Jesus among the lampstands. Vision 2 is chapters 4 to 7, the scroll with the seven seals. Vision 3 is the seven trumpets. That's chapters 8 to 11. Vision 4, which is the central vision, is the attack by the dragon and his cohorts, the beasts and the harlot, on the woman and her child. That's chapters 12, 13, 14. Vision 5 is the seven bowls, 15 and 16. Vision 6 is the fall of the harlot and the beast, chapter 17 to 19. We read the end of it. And Vision 7 is the judgment of the dragon and the new heavens and the new earth, for chapters 20 to 22. So there are seven visions. And each of the seven visions covers the same period of history, the period in between Jesus' two comings. But it looks at the same period from a different angle. It's like watching the action replay of a brilliant goal, for you guys, a brilliant touchdown, in a televised football match. You know, they show the same event from different camera angles. And that's what's going on. So you see the same period of time from seven different camera angles. So there's seven parallel visions, but here's the interesting thing. There's progression within the parallelism. Stay with me here. Each vision has four common themes. There's Jesus' triumph. There's the church's struggle. There's God's judgment, and there's heaven. Sometimes in the earlier visions, the first two themes are mentioned more. There's four things: Jesus' triumph, the church's struggle, God's judgment, and heaven. In the earlier visions, they concentrate on the first two themes while mentioning the last two briefly. But in the later visions, they concentrate on the last two themes while only mentioning the first two briefly. Now, let me give you an example of the progression within Revelation's vision. Let's take vision 4, go to chapter 12 here. Sorry till I get you here. Get all the pages of the Bible loosened up here, because nobody ever goes into Revelation, but there you are. So chapter 12, 13, 14, it's the fourth vision. So it's the attack of the dragon and his cohorts on the woman and her child. And the breakdown is as follows. Jesus' triumph is chapter 12, verses 1 to 16. That's 29.5% of the total vision. The church's struggles, chapter 12, verses 17 to 13, 17 and 13 to 18, that's 33.4%. Heaven is mentioned in chapter 14, 1 to 5, and that's 9.4%. And God's final judgment, 14, 6 to 20, is 27.7%. I didn't work these figures out, but somebody did it for me. Okay, so you've got that. But in Vision 7, which is chapter 20, 21 and 22, the judgment on the dragon and the new heavens and the new earth, the breakdown is completely different. Jesus' triumph is verses 1 to 6 of chapter 20 is 12.75% of the total vision. The church's struggles, chapter 20, verses 7 to 9, is only 6.4%. God's judgment, chapter 20, verses 10 to 15, is 12.75%. And heaven, chapters 21 and 22, is a whopping 68.1%. So you see the way the weighting changes as the whole thing progresses. And understanding the progressive parallelism of Revelation is vital if we're going to grasp its message. Now, let me use a phrase here it tells us that in Revelation, we don't have chronicle sequential structure. And you're saying to me, now, Roger, I had porridge for breakfast this morning and not the Oxford English Dictionary. What on earth does chronological sequential structure mean? What it means is this, that one chapter does not necessarily follow on from the previous chapter right through the book. Now, if we interpret it that way, in terms of chronological sequential structure, we run into all sorts of problems with Revelation and come up with all sorts of fantasy about Revelation. I think that's the only word I can use to describe it. We miss completely what God is saying. And the example is, of what I mean, let me give you an example, is the two chapters I read earlier on, chapter 19 and 20. Now in chapter 19, we come across the theme of the joy and security of heaven. That's verses 1 to 10 of chapter 19. You know, the church is rescued from the seduction of the harlot and invited to celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the theme of God's judgment on evil then appears in chapters verses 11 to 21. And then we go into chapter 20 and we come across the 1,000 years of Jesus' rule in verses 1 to 6. Satan's final assault on God's people, verses 7 to the start of verse 9, and God's judgment of evil, end of verse 9 to verse 15. Now, futurists, you remember those guys we talked about the last time who interpret the chapters about everything that's going to happen in the future, they interpret these chapters in terms of chronological sequence. In other words, chapter 20 follows chapter 19. And they'll tell you that at the end of chapter 19 is about Jesus coming to take the church home, the so-called imaginary secret rapture. It's followed by the millennium as Jesus physically reigns in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, which leads chronologically to Satan's attack on the Jews that culminates in a literal battle in a literal place, the Hill of Megiddo, Armageddon, and in turn is followed by the judgment of the great white throne. There are variations in that, but I hope and I'd like to think I've done the futurist position justice. It interprets Revelation not only literally rather than symbolically, but as sequential. So the chapter 19 follows, or chapter 20 follows the events of chapter 19. But Revelation is progressive parallelism, not chronological sequence. And if they understood it in that way, apart from failing to understand that Revelation is apocalyptic literature and the numbers are not literal, they get it wrong. So when we come across the theme of God's judgment in heaven, as we do in chapter 19, we then understand we're coming to the end of a vision. Because all the seven visions of Revelation all conclude with those themes. So when we come to the end of a vision, we move into chapter 20, we're saying to ourselves, we're now starting a new vision. You see what I'm saying? And we grasp that it doesn't follow from the last chapter. Each new vision begins by focusing on Jesus' triumph. So this means that we realize that the 1,000 years we encounter at the start of that new vision, it symbolizes Jesus' triumph over his enemies who are challenging his supremacy and his worthiness in the period between the first and second comings. And by realizing the structure of Revelation, that it's not chronological sequential, but progressive parallelism, we understand what the millennium is. We understand that it is actually not some event in the future, but actually we are living in the millennium, because it's the period between Jesus' first and second coming where we are securely plumped at the minute. In that way, so we're living in the millennium, and by seeing Revelation structure as progressive parallelism and not chronological sequential, we not only appreciate its true meaning, but we see how it actually speaks to us today and to Christians in every age, and not just to some Christians at a future time. Whew, draw breath. So when you go and do your homework and read through it again, just watch out. So when you come to judgment in heaven, that's the last bit of a vision. You start the next one. Just work it out. Let's go here. Another lesson is it's a letter. And that's clear from, we're back to chapter 1 here and verse 7. Revelation begins in the same way as all letters written in the first century did. They begin with the name of the sender, John. They begin with to whom the letter was sent, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And they have a greeting, grace and peace to you. So Revelation is a letter, but it's also more particularly a pastoral letter. It's a pastoral letter from John, who was in exile on the island of Patmos because of his loyalty to Jesus and the gospel, verse 9 of chapter 1, to specific congregations in Asia. Now, not our Asia, as in China, Korea, and Japan, and all those places, but first century Asia. We call it Western Turkey today, but it was known then as Asia. And the churches in those areas, they're named Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They were under the cosh as Satan was trying to destroy them, either by physical violence and persecution or by theological compromise and moral concession. And John sent this pastoral letter in the shape of Revelation to help them to stand firm in the teeth of all the opposition they were facing, and to encourage them to stay loyal to Jesus and the gospel in spite of all the challenges that were in front of them. Revelation was never meant to be a puzzle book, like a theological Sudoku. It was never meant to be a roadmap that outlined the future course of world history. It was never meant to be a bus timetable to tell us what was going to happen next. Revelation is a pastoral letter. It's designed to give practical encouragement and comfort and help and challenge to beleaguered Christians. So we say to ourselves, do we ever feel beleaguered as Christians? Well, read the book of Revelation, because it's written to us to help us keep going. But why was it only written to seven churches? We know from the New Testament that there were other churches in the Roman province of Asia that are, as well as the ones mentioned in Revelation 1 verse 11. There's the one at Colossae, to which Paul wrote a letter. And there's also mention in Colossae that there was a church in the city of Hierapolis. Now, why is there only these seven mentioned? Well, the answer lies in the number seven. Like all numbers in Revelation, it's symbolic. These seven congregations were located in real places. You can go and through the ruins in many places, but the number seven is the number of completeness in Revelation. And they represent the complete church in all ages and in all places. So that means that the book of Revelation is a pastoral letter to us in Mid-Argyle in 2023. It's a pastoral letter to people in Florida in 2023. And like Christians at the start of the in Roman Asia at the end of the first century AD, we feel ourselves being attacked by Satan as he tries to destroy the church. In some parts of the world, like North Korea and Turkey and Pakistan and Burma and Central Asia and Islamic countries, Christians suffer physical violence and persecutions. In other parts, and especially in the old world, Europe, and even in the new world in North America, Satan is seeking to destroy the church in a much more subtle but effective way through theological compromise, as historically cherished truths are denied and watered down. Listen to some of the stuff that comes out of church leaders in our country. Our Reformed forefathers wouldn't recognize it as being a church at all. It's watered down compromise to be politically correct and to fit in with the prevailing culture. And that sucked the life out of the church. And we need to know how to stand firm for Jesus in the face of these challenges and pressures. And we need to be encouraged to be loyal to Jesus, come what may. And that's why Revelation is for us now and not just for Christians in the past or in the future. And then the final lesson from Revelation's orientation school is this: Revelation is a conclusion. It's a conclusion in several ways. First of all, it's a literary conclusion. It's the Bible's final book. And after the last full stop on Revelation 22:21, there is no more Bible. That's it. It's all we've got. After Revelation, direct revelation from God has ended until Jesus returns again. And anyone who comes after John and claims that God has spoken to them directly to give them fresh revelation that's not contained in the Bible, I'm thinking of people like Muhammad, I'm thinking about John Smith and the Mormons, anybody who speaks like that is on the receiving end of a pretty nasty curse in Revelation 22:18. If anyone adds anything to this book, God will add to him the plagues in this book. It's a literary conclusion. There's no more revelation after the last full stop in verse 21 of chapter 22. But more than that, it's the Bible's chronological conclusion. It's the last book of the Bible to be written. Evidence points, I think, towards a dating around 95 AD, so at the close of the first century. The Roman Emperor was a guy called Domitian, and he unleashed an empire-wide pogrom, really, against the Christians. Sometimes we read in the New Testament of churches being persecuted, but very often they were just localized. But this one was an empire-wide one. This was organized empire-wide by Domitian. Now, so it's a late book. God doesn't dump the disclosure of his plan of salvation on us all at once. Instead, he rolls it out, unveiling bit after bit over the centuries. And this means that the later books of the Bible build on the earlier books. And because Revelation is the last one written, it benefits from the other 65 books that preceded it. And in particular, we'll discover that Revelation, the foundation of Revelation, is the Old Testament. I know that we're suspicious of statistics because of the way politicians use them to fit their own agenda, and I suppose preachers aren't any different. But let me give you a significant one. Roughly 70% of Revelation either alludes indirectly to or quotes directly from the Old Testament. And echoes of the Old Testament, especially the books of Daniel, Ezekiel and Zechariah, reverberate through Revelation. And yet these Old Testament images are not simply cut and pasted out of the Old Testament unaltered. While they remain recognizably Old Testament, they're modified into new configurations that express graphically the triumph of Jesus, the slain lamb. So they're the chronological one, and you'll find lots of Old Testament stuff in it. And last of all, but not least of all, Revelation is the theological conclusion of the Bible, especially in this description of heaven and the Bible's final chapters. We come full circle as far as the Bible starts. Where does the Bible start off? It starts off in a garden. Where does the book of Revelation end? In a garden. Talks about a city Where does Revelation end? In a city. But in the garden, the first garden, Adam and Eve sinned. And the world was cursed. And we're still feeling the effects of that curse in our lives. But we come to this garden and there's no more curse. The curse is done away with. God has talked about a king, and the king has now come. We had David. He was the greatest of Israel's kings, but he was a flawed human being. But now we have the flawless king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's come full circle. Paradise has been restored. We're in Eden, but it's even better than Eden because there's no sin and no prospect of sin, because anything that would cause sin has been chucked into the lake of fire. Paradise has been restored. The covenant loop has been fulfilled. It's been closed. The Bible's come full circle again. So that's why it's the theological circle. So there you have it, Revelation's Orientation School. You're probably thankful that you left school long ago, but that's the way it is. But try and get hold of these things. A revelation, a prophecy. It's a conclusion. It's a vision. And I can't remember what the other one was. I've forgotten it. Let me go back here. It was a letter. If you remember those things when you're reading it, it'll give you sense and structure of it. And especially now, when next time we sort of dive into the book and get it sorted out. Now let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you're not King and Lord objectively, but you're our King and our Lord. That we are your bride. We're citizens of your city. We're serve you in the temple. We're walking with you in the garden. We thank you for the prospect that we have of being with you. We pray that you would help us, O Lord, because there are so many forces against us. There is theological error all around us. There is a moral compromise all around us. And we feel the pull in our own hearts to move away from you. We pray that you would help us to keep loyal to you, and that through this study of Revelation we would see the glory of Jesus our Saviour. We would know his keeping power, that we would know for certainty that he will, his goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord, in the garden of the Lord, in the city of the Lord forever. We pray that we would have that confidence. So bless us, Lord, as we set out on the study of this book, and we pray it might be profitable to us and help us to love you more and to know you better and to become more like you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.